Welcome to Praxis, our young adult group here at Lighthouse. It is a joy to be able to gather together, to worship God, to hear his word, and to all come under it that we might be changed and transformed by it. If you've been with us for some time, we've been studying the book of Romans. We are towards the end of it. We'll be in Romans chapter 14. We've been out of it for a month or so. But if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open them to Romans chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. Romans 14. I'll read our passage for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would strike our hearts with the gravity of this passage. Lord, that we will give an account to you. And that is perhaps a overwhelming, terrifying even reality. And yet we are comforted to know that we do not journey through this life alone by our own wisdom, but you have given us your word, passages like the one we will study tonight, to equip us to be people that worship, that are found faithful. Lord, we know that the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And because it endures forever, it is both timeless and relevant to address pressing matters, things we encounter today. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would bring about conviction, that we might turn from our folly and sinful ways, that you might comfort our hearts, that we'd be encouraged to pursue you all the more. Use your word to that end, that we might be edified and stretched to mature and to live in a manner that is pleasing before you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Abraham Lincoln famously stated, "A house divided against itself will not stand." And hauntingly enough, Lincoln's words foreshadowed the Civil War to come. Decades and centuries after, we're still wrestling with how to preserve and defend American unity. I mean, just think about all the things that threaten to divide us as a country. It's where we live, the color of our skin, socioeconomic status, political persuasion. Unity is a fragile thing. Unity is especially challenging and delicate given how much of our nation is a melting pot of many ethnicities, cultures, values, and beliefs. How do we maintain unity amidst so much diversity? You poll the smartest people in our solution and they can't even agree on a solution. This has been an age-old dilemma. But what we grappled with as a nation is not exclusive to the great US of A. It's a very real issue for us, for the church today. Take our congregation. We got commuters from all over SoCal. There are Asians, whites, blacks, and others. Some are blue collar, others are white collar. We too are a people made up of many ethnicities, cultures, values, and beliefs. And at least on paper, it seems like we would never get along. We would have no business with one another. But we have a secret weapon. Well, it's not really a weapon. We have something special, the hope of the gospel. That by the grace of God, we can labor towards unity as the body of Christ. And listen, unity is not the same as uniformity, okay? Unity is not that we will all look the same, talk the same, act the same. No, unity is though we don't look the same, talk the same, act the same, we still love the same. The love of Christ compels us. And the unique, vibrant testimony of the church is that our diversity only highlights the strength of what binds us together, of what unites us, Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel. Rupert Meldinius, not as famous as Abraham Lincoln, Rupert Meldinius is known for saying, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And this is the gist of what we'll be examining tonight. This is what the Apostle Paul sets out to feature in our passage. That though diverse, especially when it comes to the details of our lives, the nitty-gritty, and how we use our freedoms, we are to strive for unity by being gracious and charitable, which is just an archaic word for loving. We're to be gracious and charitable in our differences. Now, a brief recap, since we haven't been in Romans for a while. We are in the last half of the book. From Romans 12 on, Paul pivots from doctrine to doxology, how the beliefs he's laid out should shape how we behave. And so Paul expands and explores how this justification by faith, this gift of righteousness from God, should impact everyday life. The gospel is practical because it is the deep-seated conviction, as Paul sounded off on in Romans 12, 1-2, that we present ourselves in light of God's mercy as living sacrifices to him. No longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of the mind. And this is not just theoretical, abstract. What does this transformation look like in flesh and blood? Well, it's in the passages leading up to this one. It looks like using our gifts to serve the church, Romans 12, 3-8. It looks like loving others and blessing those who persecute us, Romans 12, 9-21. It looks like humble submission to governing authorities, Romans 13, 1-7, and no longer gratifying the flesh, Romans 13, 8-14. And tonight, Paul reveals another dimension of what this transformation looks like. It looks like unity in diversity, using our liberties to love others and to love God. And so whether it's our obedience to the clear teachings and mandates of Scripture or the gray areas of life, when the Bible is a little fuzzy on what's permissible, not as direct, we make it our aim to consider each other and to honor the Lord. But let's be real. Easier said than done, right? Well, thankfully, Paul provides some guidelines on how we are to maneuver through these tricky situations when we don't see eye to eye with one another. After all, this is what the Roman church was trying to figure out. We'll chop up and work through our passage under four main headings. First, we will examine the problem. The problem. Read again verse 1. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." It's kind of weird two verses, like talking about diet. What's going on here, Paul? Well, what we have to know is the church in Rome was made up of a mixture of people with various backgrounds and cultures. You had the Jewish Christians who were raised in the rich heritage of the Old Testament, who were used to strictly keeping the law and all these other religious customs. But you also had Gentile Christians, people who got saved hearing the good news of Christ, and that was their first exposure to Christianity or anything religious. They didn't have prior history with spiritual practices and rituals. Both groups, while receiving and believing in the gospel, well, they carried all sorts of baggage, pious, pagan, or a combination of the two, and they carried this into the Christian faith. It can be a lot like the church today. Now, you have believers who grew up in the church, learning all the Bible lessons, adopting a certain lifestyle kind of expected of a serious Christian. Maybe he was praying before every meal or never watching TV unless it was VeggieTales, right? Because only a talking tomato and cucumber are safe for a pure, innocent mind. On the other hand, you have someone who's never darkened the church doors and they get saved late in life, like way later. They know nothing of Christian traditions. They just grew up diving into their food and watching every John Wick movie ever released. Now, you can see how both could then confuse and even project their experiences, their expectations onto the other, assuming their version, their story of the Christian life is better or right than another's. And that's pretty similar to what was happening in the church at Rome. The Jews grew up abstaining from meat because a lot of times the meat sold at the market, well, it was previously used for pagan worship, offered to false idols, or it wasn't meticulously prepared like it was way back in the Old Testament under these strict guidelines, rules, and regulations. It was hard for these Jewish Christians then to disassociate from their past, from maybe their Levitical upbringing. So to avoid the problem, these believers just refrained from meat altogether and chose to be vegetarian. I know, it's scary. On the other hand, you have these Gentile Christians who weren't raised in a spiritual atmosphere, in a religious environment. They just saw meat as meat, right? With no significance to it. And without a second thought, they could just feast on some pork ribs or some shrimp with a clear conscience. Bacon, no problem at all, right? They would gladly receive it. Now, theologically speaking, these believers were objectively free to eat meat. They were within their rights as New Testament believers. Study our Bibles, we know we're no longer under the Mosaic law, but under the law of Christ. And sure, there is a lot of overlap, but we submit to King Jesus, to the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Mark 7, Jesus teaches, it's not what enters the mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. In Acts 10, Peter has a vision where Jesus announces all foods to be kosher for eating. And in our passage, Paul calls the one who refrains, the one who eats only vegetable, weak. Right? So all the carnivores are rejoicing. There you have it. Vegetarians are weak. I'm just kidding. Weakness here doesn't have to do with the legitimacy of someone's faith or necessarily even being spiritually immature compared to others. By weakness, Paul is simply referring to a deficiency, a disconnect between what they know to be true and how they are living, which if you really think about it, just means we're all weak in some sense or another. We are all works in progress. Now, in this context, for these weaker Christians, they had an overly sensitive conscience and they struggled to immediately shed their old customs. They needed time to grow and live more accurately according to the gospel truth. And we see the same weakness emerge in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. These Jewish Christians probably, again, were so used to keeping the Sabbath and all these Jewish holidays that they had a hard time not distinguishing the days of the week. But as Jesus has announced in John 4, worship is no longer designated, reserved for a particular time and location. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, and we are to worship in spirit and truth all day, every day. Now, if certain Christians wanted to regard one day as better, they're free to do so. Nothing in Scripture prohibits that. And if other Christians want to esteem all days alike, well, they are free to do that as well. I want to pause here and provide a quick disclaimer. Paul specifically is talking about non-essentials. Okay, so he's not promoting a choose your own adventure when it comes to core Christian beliefs. The apostle is not here being cavalier about the deity of Christ, the doctrine of sin, and whether we should proclaim the gospel. Those are clearly, clearly taught and commanded in Scripture. What Paul is addressing here, as he's mentioned in verse 1, are matters of opinion. Opinion. Things we esteem or are persuaded of. Christian liberties, if you will. Today, we might not struggle with eating meat or celebrating the Sabbath, but there are many modern parallels. I'll give you some examples. Public education. You know, should Christians homeschool or put kids in the LAUSD, TUSD? Dancing. You know, is it okay to dance at a wedding or go clubbing with some friends? And personally, I don't dance. Not because I think it's wrong, but because when I dance, it does no one good, right? I just look possessed, like I need to have an exorcism. How about entertainment? What kind of music can you listen to as a Christian? Is it hymns only? What about online dating? Some people have no qualms with it. Others think of it as of the devil. And speaking of the devil, how about Halloween? Right? Can Christians dress up and go trick-or-treating, or do you have to host another Reformation party for the 20th year in a row? Must you affiliate and identify with a certain political party, whether Republican or Democrat? Or moving on, during peak COVID season, what about all the controversy surrounding masks? Are they to be worn as a way to love and serve others, or are they the scarlet letter of someone who fears and doesn't trust God? My guess is that on these topics, we're all over the place. We're a mixed bag of strong here, weak there, and so on. And there could be a number of reasons for our conscience. It could be from a lack of knowledge. Like, we've just never really thought about whether smoking a cigar is okay or not. It could be just how God has wired you, your personality. You know, if you're the quiet and shy type, you might prefer and like a stripped-down worship set, you know, strings only. If you're more of an extrovert or loud like Andy, you might think drums are heaven's gift for praise. There are various factors, you see, that contribute to how we approach and handle these non-essentials. Or like the church in Rome, it could be a result of our background, our upbringing. I think the best modern example that kind of replicates this tension in our passage today would probably be alcohol. Now, let me start by being absolutely clear. Drunkenness is a sin, okay? The Bible is patently explicit on that. So if you're getting hammered, you need to repent and find accountability. But to be precise, the scriptures do not prohibit drinking. And more likely than not, Jesus probably consumed alcohol. I mean, he did also turn water into wine. Now, for some people, drinking is a touchy subject, and understandably so. You know, you have seen front row seats the devastating effects of alcoholism. A friend killed by drunk driving, or an absent father because he was always wasted at the bar. And you can't fathom why anyone would want to drink, especially any Christian. For others, you grew up where it's pretty common, normal for your parents to have a beer at the ball game or a cocktail at a restaurant. Alcohol was never abused, but enjoyed responsibly. You might appreciate a beverage on occasion, and you don't get what the big fuss is all about. I think we can agree and see how the problem begins to emerge. Both weak and strong can share strong convictions about their positions. How are we to navigate through such differences? Well, we need a lot of patience, wisdom, and grace. Having outlined the problem, Paul commends a particular posture of the heart, our second point, posture. And he gives to us a negative to avoid and a positive to pursue. Look again at verse 3. He says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." We'll stop there. See, the temptation for the strong, for the one who eats, is to despise the one who doesn't. To think to themselves in inner monologue, "Oh, look at that prude. They have such a basic, an elementary understanding of the gospel. They can't eat this meat or drink this alcohol because they just don't know better." And you scoff from your ivory tower, looking down upon these legalists for their apparent immaturity of faith, which is ironically an immature and weak way of viewing and treating another. Conversely, the temptation for the weak, for the one who abstains from eating, is to judge those who do. And their inner monologue might be this. Oh, look at that little pig over there. They have no problem indulging their appetites. I bet they've already given themselves over to gluttony. And that's probably the fifth drink that they've had, plunging headfirst to being wasted. And you write off such a Christian for not being vigilant and committed to the faith like you. Though weak in conscience, you're very strong in criticism. You see, both sides are in danger of making the same mistake. They might differ on the outside in practice, but they harbor the same exact pessimism. And Paul warns us, be on guard. He prohibits us from a despising heart and judgmental spirit. Rather, what does Paul commend? What does he prescribe? The second half of verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Kind of the opposite of our gut reaction to those we might disagree with. This is the idea of being warm, friendly, hospitable. You see, our default setting should not be to assume the worst. But Paul says, think the best. Now, this is something I confess I need to grow in as naturally a pessimist and a cynic. But I invite you, will you join me in maturing in this area? Instead of being hypercritical, can we be hypercharitable? If even our society can see the merits of innocence until proven guilty, shouldn't we be modeling that the most as a community of believers? Our starting line should be thinking another Christian is seeking to honor the Lord until proven otherwise. And so we welcome fellow believers into our homes, into our very lives, without pretense, without a hidden agenda. As Paul cautions in verse 1, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So you're not to have someone over that you disagree with only to blindside and interrogate them. Don't treat someone to dinner and then test them by offering them a glass of wine. And then when they take it, you pounce, right? You accuse them. I knew it, you heathen. You probably wish communion was more than just grape juice. And they're just confused. They're like, I thought we were breaking bread. What's going on here? The goal is not to persuade people to be like you, but to be like Christ. Should we talk about our differences? Absolutely. We need to be challenged. We need to study the scriptures together. We need to learn from each other. But we always, always do so with a posture of humility and hospitality, as a host full of kindness and honesty. What's our incentive for such behavior? Because that's how God treats us. Welcome him, for, in verse 3, for God has welcomed him. God invites us into his family, not after we've passed a rigorous exam or we're pristine and have everything figured out. He welcomes us, warts and all, because of Christ. So you want to know what's not up for debate? How we love one another. You see, how we love one another in the non-essentials is essential. As the Apostle Peter exhorts, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In practice, if love can cover a multitude of sins, then certainly it can cover some opinions. Okay, problem posture. Now, Paul builds his case for such a loving posture by underlining the principle. the principle, our next heading, the principle. We continue in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Why? For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The point of these verses is not hard to grasp. It's pretty direct and obvious. Verse 6 has Paul acting like a broken record. Do you see it? Three times in one verse. Three times in one verse, the apostle attaches our preference, our practices, to one consuming motivation: the honor of the Lord. This is the engine that is supposed to drive all of our decisions and actions, including our liberties. In everything we pursue or we abstain from, we aim to honor the Lord. Why? Verse 7 and on, because we belong to him. That through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has ransomed a people for himself. Galatians 2:20, what Alessandra read, it's my favorite verse, it expresses it well. Paul speaking, recognizing his union with his Lord and Savior changes everything. He declares, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Beloved, can you resonate with that? That weak or strong, we bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this gets very real. You know, I have a friend who used to be super competitive. He loved, or he still loves, the game of basketball. Maybe a little too much, but on the court, he was a different person. An animal, if you will. He was aggressive, hot-headed, and then he got saved. And I'm sure he wished overnight, you know, he would just miraculously transform, that he would be able to rein in his temper and play with a better attitude. But it was hard. It was very difficult for him to be competitive without getting really angry. And so he decided, his own volition, he decided not to play basketball anymore. Now, as a Christian, did he have every right, every liberty to play basketball? Of course. But he recognized his own weakness, his short fuse and lack of self-control. And so he refrained until he could responsibly mature and play in a way that was pleasing to God. What was the principle behind his decision? More than winning a game or dominating his opponents, his greatest desire was to honor Christ. And praise God, he's grown in that area and today enjoys hooping. Now, you might not have to make the same decision as my friend, but you will have to decide what it is for you. See, whether we live or die, whether we play basketball or we don't, we are the Lord's. Do our choices reflect that? And as you deliberate over your opinions, your options, let me offer a word of caution. So first, a word to the weak. Beware of misplacing your hope. Beware of misplacing your hope. If out of conscience and choice, you decide not to hit the dance floor, to refrain from purchasing designer brands, to advocate for a particular worship style or preaching style, or to keep track of how many times you've read the Bible, never forget in all these practices, in all these preferences, never forget Christ. Christ is your righteousness. Yes, live out your convictions. Just remember where your confidence rests. Not in what you do or don't do, but in what Jesus has done. A word to the strong. Beware of using your freedom as license or cover-up for selfishness and sin. Beware of using your freedom as a cover-up for selfishness and sin. And sadly, I have seen people twist these verses as an excuse, as a cop-out to serve themselves. Well, since I know something and more, we just need to teach those who are weak and uninformed so that my life isn't inconvenienced. But in our passage, at least, Paul says nothing about correcting and instructing the weak. Should they grow in their understanding? Of course. But if you're only interested in building them up because you don't want your freedoms hindered, tell me how that's not using people instead of loving them. You're viewing them as roadblocks instead of people of love. Here's another provision for the strong. Well, since I'm strong, I'm going to show my sophistication in the faith, my maturity, and I'm just going to drink it up without hesitation. And this kind of rationalizing often just leads to sin, or is a disguise for it. Why? Because the motivation was never Christ, but to gratify your flesh. I mean, I really wish I could say I'm making this stuff up, but I've heard Christians justify their actions like that. So can I be blunt? To use your liberties as a license for sin and selfishness is not only weak, it is wicked. True strength, true freedom, is not the ability to do whatever you want. No, you show your strength in self-control. You've been freed from sin and selfishness so that you can serve, so you can honor Christ and love others. I know we all have our own tendencies. If you lean more towards legalism or liberty, I would encourage you to rub shoulders and glean from people of the other propensity. Those with a legalistic bent would do well to be stretched by those who are faithfully using their freedoms to honor the Lord, even if it doesn't necessarily match your opinion of what's right and wrong, what's acceptable or not. And those who are more loosey-goosey, laissez-faire in their actions would benefit from the cautious approach of those with a sensitive conscience. Take the time to meet up with them, to understand them, to trace their train of thought. It might provoke you. It might help you to be more reflective and intentional in how you can honor the Lord. Look, we all have different inclinations, but the goal ought to be the same. Whether you eat or drink or you don't, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is how Paul measures whether something is fair game or out of bounds. I'm stealing from Alessandro's passage next week, but jump down to Romans 14:23. Paul concludes this very chapter with that last sentence, and he says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." It's pretty stern, pretty direct. But I appreciate how the apostle phrases it. When it comes to non-essentials, he emphasizes his non-negotiable. Faith. Faith. Good things, neutral things, like starting a family, spending money, who we vote for, what books we read, they are tarnished if we do not exercise faith. if we aren't considering them in the presence of a holy God. So if faith is the key ingredient, well, then append it to all the pragmatic questions you might have. Can I enjoy that movie in faith? Can I buy that luxury car, that fancy jacket, that gun in faith? Can I skip out on the party? Not because it's expected of me, but in earnest faith. Can I decline that job offer or accept the promotion in faith? Can I drink in faith? Can I refrain from drinking in faith? The hypotheticals could go on and on. But there is a bigger, greater principle always operating under the hood for the Christian. There is a more significant and relevant question that penetrates through all the haze. Is Jesus Lord? Do you see how this opens up our eyes and redeems everything? You would think if eating or not eating meat is simply a matter of choice and preference, well then, it's no big deal. Nothing matters. You know, chicken or veggie bowl at Chipotle, it's trivial. God doesn't care. But that's to remove him from the equation. God does care, okay? Not necessarily about the meat, but about the approach, about your attitude. In life and in death, from cradle to the grave, and everything in between, are you seeking to honor the Lord? Are you giving thanks to God? Praxis, when Christ captivates us, then all our choices are for him. Chicken or veggie bowl. The new City Lights song or the radio's hottest single. The decision to battle it out on the courts or to sit on the sidelines. They are all injected then with holy purposes. Everything that is on the horizontal level is elevated vertically. It ushers it all before the Lord so we might offer our lives, even our liberties, as a living sacrifice, as our spiritual worship to God. And with our eyes fixed on him, Paul concludes this passage with the last main heading, the perspective. The perspective. When we concentrate on God, it also brings other realities to mind. Not only how we live for God in the now, but how we will answer to him in the future. Look at verse 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul is sharp here. He reminds us of our relationships. He keeps them in perspective. For the first time in our passage, he humanizes who we differ from. They're brothers. They are brothers and sisters, blood bought by Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are part of the same family, the family of God. And that means you are not to despise or pass judgment on your sibling in Christ. We are to be judicious, not judgmental. You know the difference? You can be wise, discerning. You can even admonish and rebuke. But you are not to condemn others when you guys don't see eye to eye on non-essentials. We avoid hovering over another Christian and issuing divine edicts as if superior, because that seat is occupied by God. In fact, that's how Paul frames the relationship back in verse 4. Glance back, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So verse 4 is almost verse 5 verbatim, at least the question part, except brother is replaced with another label. Paul writes, the servant. It's not your servant or my servant, the servant of another. A master is God. You see, you might think some decision another Christian makes to be rather foolish. You might think that if you were in their shoes, handling their freedoms the way they do, you would falter. Maybe, but maybe that's the point. That what stumbles you might not stumble someone else. God will sustain every genuine believer. He is able to make his servants stand. And every true Christian will persevere because God is the master who preserves. He will hold us fast, as we sing. And on that last day, we will not give an answer for the faith of others before our own. Listen, you are not responsible for living out someone else's faith. You're to live out yours. And what's interesting about all these second person pronouns peppered in verse 4 and verses 10 to 12 is that it's not a general statement to the masses. It's not in the plural like you all. You is actually in the singular. Paul is narrowing in on his focus, with his focus. Should we die or the Lord return, there will be a final reckoning. The book of your life will be opened. The chronicles that chronicles all that you've done or haven't done. And this will not be a group project. Paul puts the spotlight on you individually. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Before your maker, what will you say? Non-Christian, I don't mean to frighten you, but I do mean to tell you the truth. You know, we're so glad you're here, and it's because we love you, we want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And Christianity boils down to the gospel, that the Bible tells us we were created to be in relationship with God, a joyful one, living under his good commands. But we have all played the fool. We have decided to use our liberties to serve our own purposes and our own desires. We have sinned and broken his commands. And because God is infinitely holy, he must render an infinite punishment. That in our sin, we are worthy of condemnation forever, to be cast into hell. And yet God, in his grace and love, looking at us in our helpless state, would send Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, to reconcile the two. And Jesus lives a perfect life, not abusing his freedoms to serve himself, but using his freedom to love others. So much so that he chooses to set his gaze upon the cross and to die upon it, bearing the sins of those who would repent and believe, so that the offer of salvation could be extended to all who are weak in a greater sense than what our passage describes. We are weak. We are dead in our sin. And yet, if we would turn, if we would confess our sins and turn and place our faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, we'd be pardoned. The slate would be wiped clean. We would be forgiven and welcomed into his family as a child of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Non-Christian, what will you say? Well, the gospel says we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to try to measure up to God's perfect standards, because the truth is we can't. And so we turn from ourselves and we look outside of ourselves and to another, to Jesus Christ, someone else who will speak upon our behalf. And if you want to know how to become a Christian, it's very simple. Repent and believe. If you have more questions or you want to talk about this, talk to those that are around you, those that brought you out, those you know who are Christians. Talk to myself or those on Praxis Core staff. Christian, we are not excused from standing before the Lord, but it's a different one, where we will not be judged for our lack of faith, but to be commended for our faithfulness. While we have the peace to know all of our sins are paid for by Christ, we will still give an account for how we have spent our lives, how we have stewarded our resources, how we have exercised our liberties to honor Jesus and love others, in hopes of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You know, our world clings to their rights. Well, as Christians, we cling to Christ. We live unto the Lord. That in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's pray. God, this is a tough pill to swallow, that we are not our own. And yet, in that truth, we rejoice, because it is good news to know that we belong to you. Lord, I pray that that reality would sink so deeply into our hearts, it would spill over into our hands and feet, how we live, how we exercise our freedoms, that we would make it our greatest and sole ambition to exalt Christ, to honor him. And Lord, may this be evident in how we interact with others, that we would extend grace, patience, and charity because it has been given to us first by you. That we would continue to learn together as a community, to wrestle vulnerably and honestly with one another and with your word, and that we would run the race together as the body of Christ. Use this passage, use the fellowship we share, that your word would be cherished and then be seen in lives that are transformed. We pray for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.